Well, good morning, church. It's good to be here with all of my siblings. And in case we weren't enough in our childhood, we brought our offspring with us as well. Just wanted to keep things alive, keep things fun. It's always fun to come back here to Yuma Pine and see familiar faces and, of course, a lot of new faces. I was impressed to see that I live on a little bit here with this Bible stand. I made that in high school. And wow, shocker, it actually held up. Better have gotten an A in that class. Well, it's good to be here, and for those of you, well, you probably all know that I'm living in Germany right now, and I decided that even though I can come out of Germany, I better bring a little bit of Germany with me, which is why I'm wearing my lederhose today. And in case you thought that that was just a joke over in Germany, no, they actually wear that for very special celebrations. When the fair happens, about 60 or 70% of people wear their lederhose or dirndls, and to special church services, we wear our lederhose, so I thought today was special, and so I decided to wear mine as well. And Lance asked me to keep it short, because we've got kids, but hey, he's got both of mine, so I'll keep it as long as it needs to be. We're going to spend some time today in John chapter 5. You probably caught on to that with the scripture reading, but I want to invite you to bow your heads with me as we begin. Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity to be here together this Sabbath morning, and I pray that as we open your word, you would speak to our hearts and to our minds, and that you would give us something that we can take in the week ahead of us to be good and faithful servants of yours. In Jesus' name, amen. I enjoy looking at the miracles of Jesus, especially those found in the Gospel of John. And as we look at Jesus' ministry during his very short time here on this earth, we see that Jesus created an unprecedented sensation throughout all of Israel. In these 3.5 years, a very short time that Jesus was on this earth, he did miracles, miracles like nobody had ever seen before. Miracles that authenticated him as the Son of God, that authenticated him as the Messiah, even though so many people who watched what Jesus did rejected him. In addition to the compassionate healings that we see throughout Jesus' ministry and the raising people from the dead, which I gotta say must have been absolutely amazing to watch, besides those things, Jesus also taught about the kingdom of God. And he did it with boldness and confidence, unlike anything people up to that point had ever really seen before. And we read about it in, this text is not very easy to read, is it? Well, I had it in white, but somehow it got messed up. We'll look it up in our Bible since it's hard to see there. It's in Matthew chapter 7. And verses 28 to 29, we read these words, "When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law." And Luke echoes that sentiment when he says that as the people listened to Jesus preaching, they were hanging on every word that came out of his mouth. People flocked to Jesus from near and from far. They were excited about the miracles that he was doing. They were enthralled by the powerful teaching that was coming from his mouth. But his overwhelming popularity was not really quite as beneficial as one might think it may have been. The reason for that was that most of the people in these crowds that came to listen to Jesus and see what he was doing, they were mostly curiosity seekers. They were not people who were interested in experiencing Jesus as their Lord, as the Lord of their lives. They followed him because it was exciting. They followed him because their friends and their loved ones were being healed. And of course, there was another good reason to follow Jesus, and that was the free food that he offered at a couple of the miracles that we read about. And ultimately, we read in the book of John chapter 6, verse 66, which I think is just a happenstance that it happens to be 666. But in John chapter 6, verse 66, we read about how the crowds decided to reject Jesus. We read there in John chapter 6, verse 66. I'm sorry it's not on the screen. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. One of the things, though, that was particularly problematic for Jesus and his ministry, while his popularity grew, and not because people wanted to follow him as Lord, but because people were curious about what he was doing, and as his popularity grew, the religious leaders began to pay more attention to him as well. And as they paid more attention to him, their hatred for him only grew and grew. The Pharisees began to tell lies. They began to put out smear campaigns against Jesus, telling people all sorts of things about Jesus that weren't true, including going as far as to say that these miracles that were coming from Jesus were from the power of Satan. And Jesus continued to do what his Father had called him to do. They were hostile towards Jesus due to a hypocritical legalism that had formed within their spheres. They were hostile towards Jesus because of the misconceptions that they had about his mission. They had one expectation about who the Messiah was supposed to be and how he was supposed to act, and Jesus wasn't quite doing it the way that they had expected. And as we come to John chapter 5, we begin to see a shift in the way that the religious leaders interacted with Jesus, a shift from reservation about who he was, reservation about who he was, what he was doing, to full-out rejection of Jesus. It kind of started actually back in John chapter 2, after Jesus had performed his first miracle, the turning of water to wine at the wedding in Cana. And after that, Jesus went to the temple, and you may remember that Jesus cleansed the temple. He drove people out who weren't using it in a way that he intended for them to use it. And that certainly stirred up a lot of antagonism among the religious leaders. But this full hostility that they began to have towards him, the hostility that led them to hate him so much that they wanted to kill him, was triggered by an incident at a pool called Bethesda. And I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to John chapter 5, and we read there just in the first couple of verses that this particular story takes place sometime after Jesus had healed the son of a royal official. And we read there in verse 1, sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. And we don't know what feast it was, and the reality is it really doesn't matter a whole lot. And as we move on to verses 2 and 3, we read, "Now there is in Jerusalem near the sheep gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed." Bethesda, a Hebrew word that means the house of mercy. It sounds like a good place, right? The house of mercy. Who wouldn't want to spend time in the house of mercy? But it really didn't feel like a particularly merciful place for those who laid around day after day waiting for something to happen in their lives. The Pool of Bethesda was actually excavated by archaeologists in the late 19th century, and it confirms a lot of this story as far as the details that we read there, these porches and these colonnades and these two pools and all these things. This was found through archaeology, which I think is super cool, and it was found near the northeast corner of the temple site, and I think that's going to show up. I think we can see that. You can see there on the screen where the temple is, that's in the middle there of the striped area. And there on the upper right-hand side is where they found the sheep gate, or the pool of Bethesda, the house of mercy. And there near the temple lay all these people. And, okay, Leah, I'm very busy right now. We'll talk afterwards, huh, sweetheart? You might, when you read your Bible, when you look at your Bible and read this story found in John chapter 5, you might not find in your Bible the second half of verse 3 or all of verse 4. It depends on which translation you have. And I've had a lot of people who have said to me, how dare these new modern translations take out words of Scripture? I'll tell you what those words say. I don't have it in my Bible, at least not in the main part. I have it in a footnote down at the bottom, and I'll tell you what those verses say. It says, "And they waited for the moving of the waters. From time to time, an angel of the Lord would come down and stir up the waters. The first one into the pool after each such disturbance would be cured of whatever disease he had." And in case you get too worried about the fact that maybe your Bible translation doesn't have those verses in it, it's actually a very simple explanation for that. Those were probably not original to John's gospel that he wrote himself. And one of the things that we find as we look at all of the manuscripts that have been uncovered over centuries is that slowly but surely it seems that scribes began to add this explanation in John's story. You see, when John wrote the story, everybody knew about the Pool of Bethesda. Everybody knew that the reason why people were laying there was because there was this story, true or not, there was this understanding that when the water would ripple, an angel was there to heal whoever got in first. And so I'm really thankful for the scribes who began to add this. They actually began to add it in the margins. We find evidence of that. They began to add it in the margins, and then it slowly began to be slipped into the main text, but it's good that it's there so that we understand why all of these handicapped people were laying around this particular pool. It's very likely that the water rippling was not an angel. I mean, I wasn't there. I don't know. It's probable that it wasn't an angel that was actually rippling the water. There's evidence that it may have been connected to a spring and that it may have been an intermittent flow from the spring that caused this rippling. But it prolonged a story. And whether or not that story was a myth, people were there waiting for something good to happen in their lives. And I imagine they must have been waiting for something. Maybe somebody was healed one time. I don't know. It's a very curious thing to me that we find there in the Scriptures. But they were waiting for the house of mercy. And this is what I think we need to remember here. They were waiting for the house of mercy, Bethesda, to come through for them. And as Jesus approached this pool, he saw a man who had been ill for 38 years. We don't know for sure, but it could have been that he was paralyzed. But there he had been laying ill for 38 years, and for him, there seemed to be no mercy. There was no one there who could heal him. There was no one there who would help him. And in case that's not bad enough, imagine with me where this pool was. You saw it on the little map just a minute ago. You saw that this pool.
Let's go sit with Omi, okay?
You can imagine where this pool was, right there on that corner of the temple. The temple, a place of worship, and a place that we should not forget. This particular man, the man who had been laying there for 38 years, he laid there in the shadow of a place where he was no longer welcome. A place that, because of his physical brokenness, it said something in that culture at that time about his spirituality, about his relationship with God. And he, because of his brokenness, was no longer welcome in that place of worship. For years, I imagine, as any good Jew, he had longed to worship in that place. And his hope for mercy was nearly gone. And then, as we read this story, a stranger walks up to this man, a guy that he had never seen before, and he asks a question, A simple question, but a loaded question. Do you want to get well? Now, let's be honest. It's actually kind of a stupid question, isn't it? I mean, if you were laying by this pool for 38 years, and forgive me, Lord, for calling your question stupid, but it was a stupid question, wasn't it? This guy's been laying there for 38 years, and a stranger walks up, hey, you want to get well? And I can just imagine the guy, no, I'm just here for the social interaction. You know, all my friends are here, so I thought I'd stick around. Yes, of course the man wants to get well. But one of the things that Jesus never did was to engage in flippant conversation. He engaged in very particular forms of conversation to arrest the attention of those who were listening. And here, Jesus made it clear that he was focusing in on this man's need. He saw the man, unlike anyone had done before, and he offered hope in that he communicated care for this individual. And I want to just make the observation here for us today that a moment of care can make a significant difference in the lives of those around us. It may be just a short, gentle word, a brief hello as you walk by someone, a brief moment of interest. I think about the years that I walked the sidewalks at Walla Walla University, and there were plaques on some of the sidewalks that said, "Hello, walk." Imagine how the word hello can make a difference in someone's life who is hurting. And for this particular man, hope seemed to flicker for just a moment, but really, truly, only just a moment. Because this guy had no real idea. He had no clue what Jesus was really trying to offer him. The only thing that this man truly believed in was the pool. And the pool had failed him time after time after time. And not only had the pool failed him, but people had failed him as well. We read in verse 7 his answer to Jesus when he asks this silly question, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." The possibility for this man that he could be healed, that he could be well, never even seems to have entered his mind. And there are those who would like to tell you that Jesus asked this question to test the man's faith. Did he have the faith that was necessary for Jesus to act? But when I read this story, I don't know if you see it the same way I do, but when I read this story, there isn't even a mustard seed of faith. Do you want to get well? Well, it'd be nice, but there's nobody here who can help me. And this is one of the things that's so beautiful about Jesus' healing. Unlike modern so-called healings, Jesus' healings are complete. They are instant. And they happen with or without faith on the part of those who Jesus heals. Because he's Jesus. And he can heal those he wants to, when he wants to, how he wants to, without faith on our part. And in that moment of absolute lack of faith, Jesus utters these simple words. "Get up, pick up your bed, and walk." And even if you've never heard the story before, and I suspect most of you have either heard it or read it or heard a dozen sermons on it, but even if you haven't read the story or heard the story before, you can imagine, if you know anything about Jesus, what happened next. Because this is the same Jesus that when he spoke in millennia past, worlds were created. When he spoke, his words had the power to create things out of nothing. And you can just imagine that those words were able to create a new body as well. And so, of course, the man is healed. He is grateful, although Jesus has kind of quickly disappeared and he's not even quite sure who this guy was. But then in this story, John drops a bombshell. And the bombshell is that Jesus had healed this man on Sabbath. We're all familiar with Sabbath rules. We're all familiar with what the Old Testament has to say about the Sabbath. The Old Testament forbids working on Sabbath, although you could probably argue, if you wanted to, what kind of work that is actually referring to. But just in case you wanted to argue about what the Old Testament means when it says that work is forbidden, the Jews made sure that there was no room for argument in that they created, in the rabbinic tradition, 39 categories of work that were forbidden. Just to make sure that you knew what you were not allowed to do. And Jesus had broken one of those when he had told the man to get up and to carry his bed on the Sabbath. Again, Jesus didn't just overlook something. It wasn't a mistake. Jesus didn't make these kinds of mistakes. Jesus deliberately healed this man on Sabbath in order to confront the superficial and bankrupt legalism of the religious leaders of that day. The condition of this man wasn't life-threatening. It was a long-term issue. I mean, the Bible tells us very clearly that the man had been there, lying by this pool for 38 years. It's not like Jesus couldn't have found the man later. He wasn't going anywhere. Jesus could have waited. But what he wanted to do in that moment was far more than healing an individual. He wanted to show mercy. And not just the kind of mercy that results in a broken body being repaired. He wanted to show the fullness of mercy in that he called out the self-righteous and unbiblical stipulations that religious leaders had put on the Sabbath and the keeping of Sabbath that were an illusion of spirituality and not true spirituality in itself. Think with me again. For 38 years, this man was there in the shadow of the temple. In the shadow of the house of God, a place that was supposed to be the true house of mercy, but not a single person from that so-called house of mercy bothered with this man. Not any of them decided that he was worth their time to try to help him be the first one into the pool, which the man lamented eloquently. And now he was healed. And you would imagine that everybody around would be celebrating what Jesus had done for this man, but the only thing that the Jewish leaders could even start to consider was, why would this man, this so-called rabbi, be breaking our rules about Sabbath? Can you imagine? A man is healed after 38 years, and the only thing they can ask is, how dare he break our rules? And when they discovered it was Jesus, their hatred for him only grew. And it was really at that moment that the persecution of Jesus began. And all I can say to that is mercy. Or God, have mercy. How often do we, as Sabbath keepers, allow our ideas of Sabbath or our ideas of worship get in the way of the trueness of worship that God calls us to? How often do we reduce celebrating Jesus for who he is to a list of rules that match my ideas of what I think the Bible might be saying about Sabbath? I want to close with this quote from The Desire of Ages. If you want to look it up later, it's on page 74. It's one of my favorite quotes from Desire of Ages, and it says this: Jesus was the fountain of healing mercy for the world. And through all those secluded years at Nazareth, his life flowed out in currents of sympathy and tenderness. The aged, the sin-burdened, the children at play in their innocent joy, the little creatures of the groves, the patient beasts of burden, all were happier for his presence. We have a presence here as Seventh-day Adventists. You have a presence here in Umapine as Seventh-day Adventists. And wherever you are, you have a presence in the place that you are. And my question is, are you allowing the place that you inhabit to be a house of mercy for those around? Are you allowing the place that you are to be a place where people say, hey, I like being there because they make me happy? If not, I think it's time for us to rethink the way that we are using the place that God has put us in, because I don't want to have, or I don't want to allow the place that I inhabit to be a shadow of a temple in which a man is lying for 38 years with no hope of anything better. May the places that we inhabit be fountains of healing mercy for the world around us, and may those who come into contact with us say, I'm happier because I was with you. Amen.